Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would give us the gift not only of seeing you as you really are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also that you would give us the precious gift of seeing ourselves as we really are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please take a seat. So it's our pleasure to get stuck into Romans again this morning. We're doing a series called Deeper. The reason we've called it Deeper is because we want to go deep into our relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't want to be complacent about it. We don't want to be to just be satisfied with kind of paddling in the shallows. We want to go deep. We want to experience, to know these great truths of Scripture and to live by them, but also for there to be an experiential dimension, something that touches our emotions. I know, a British man talking about emotions, whatever next. It's radical, but here we are. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Some of the most precious verses in all of Scripture. This is the Word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For some folks here, I know there will be those of you who believe that, who feel that you've always been Christians. If someone were to say to you, you know, when did you become a believer? You will say, well, there's never been a time when I didn't believe. And that's a wonderful, precious thing. For me, that is not the case. And I would say that between the ages of about 13 and 20, although I said that I was a believer, I hoped that I was a believer with all my heart, and yet I was not sure I was a believer. In fact, I think it's fair to say that I was pretty much tormented by the thought that actually I wasn't saved at all, even though I said I was a Christian. And as a result, I was a serial go-to-the-fronter at evangelistic meetings. So if anybody was making an evangelistic kind of altar call type thing, come and give your life to Christ, I was right there, straight away, almost before the appeal had finished, I'd come down to the front. This happened when I was 13 at an evangelistic rally that was run by Luis Palau. Anybody remember Luis Palau, Argentinian, I think, evangelist? And then the next year, when I was 14, I went to the front again at a Billy Graham rally. It was a live link to London at Queen's Park Rangers football ground. And yet, whenever I did it multiple times over a period of years, probably, I don't know exactly how many times, but I'm guessing it must have been 9 or 10 or 11. And each time the next day, I didn't really feel any different. And so I just wondered whether I really was saved. I wasn't sure. Especially as I found myself failing in the same departments again and again. So how could I know whether I was really a Christian? I wonder what advice you would give to the 14-year-old spiritually agitated Barry Cooper. What would you say to him? Hopefully the first thing you would say to him is, please, 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 would you shave off that ridiculous fluff that you've got on your upper lip? Hopefully that's the first thing that you would say to the 14-year-old me. I'd be disappointed if you didn't. I'm here from the future to tell you to shave that off. But then what would you say about this whole spiritual agitation? Was I a Christian? Is it possible for somebody to know? Does God even want us to have a deep assurance that we're truly saved? One of my friends at the time said, no, actually, God doesn't want, she was a, you know, a Christian believer, God does not want you to really know that you're truly saved, because if you know truly that you're saved, well, that's just going to lead to complacency. You're not going to try and serve God and serve other people because you're just going to be too kind of sure of your own salvation, right? Was she right? Some of my other friends said, no, she's definitely wrong. And they were saying to me this. They were saying, you can know for sure if you're a Christian as long as you were sincere when you prayed the prayer. As long as you're sincere when you pray the prayer, then you can know you're saved. Is that true? I've got two headings for us. Firstly, can you have peace with God? And secondly, can you know that you have peace with God? Firstly, can you have peace with God? Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying anyone can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ if they have been justified by faith. What does that mean? Justified by faith. As you know, and I'm sorry if this is a shock to any of you, but the internet remembers everything. It does not forget any engagement that you have had with it. So photos, blog posts, social media posts, email that you've sent via the internet, even if you delete it after the fact, it's still there, out there somewhere. I know if you go in and delete your Facebook account, and incidentally, you should definitely do that. That's not a word from the Lord, that's just me, but still very important. There are websites that automatically archive everything that's been up. So it never really is truly gone. It's always there. Even if you delete emails you've sent from your computer and the person who received the email deletes that email, the email's stored on a server somewhere in the cloud, right? Even, as you know, sometimes individual keystrokes on a computer can be captured. And the Bible says that there's a moral equivalent of that, which is even more detailed and comprehensive. The Bible calls it the record of our debts. The record of our debts. Everything you've ever done or ever will do is remembered, including your internal thoughts and motivations. What it means is everything is remembered. Nothing is forgotten, and everything matters. Everything you do and you think really matters. It has weight. Even a single moment in which we've broken any of God's laws, even in our minds, is enough to render us guilty before the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And the Bible says that God's judgment of us in future will be declared on the basis of that record of our debts. You may remember in the movie The Dark Knight Rises, there is no, just to say, by the way, I'm not going to be judged on that. There is nothing theological, of any theological import, that you cannot learn from a Batman movie, all right? Just to be clear on that. It's really good stuff in these films. So the latest trilogy, the Christopher Nolan trilogy, which is, of course, the best one. The third film, I'm being really nerdy, aren't I? I'm really sorry. But anyway, I'm just going to keep going. The third film is called The Dark Knight Rises. I don't know if you remember this movie. This is the one with Catwoman in it. And Catwoman's story is really interesting because she is a serial thief, right? That's what she does. She's a criminal. She steals things. She's a burglar. And she's desperate to find a piece of software called the Clean Slate. What does the Clean Slate do? It's described as the ultimate tool for a master thief with a record. And what it does is it basically erases your past. So you plug in your name, you plug in your date of birth, you hit enter, and then a few minutes later, every single reference to your criminal past on databases all over the world is magically just gone, it's erased. And she desperately wants to get hold of that so that she can start a new life that's free from her past mistakes so that she can begin again. So what Catwoman needs, to use biblical language, is to be justified. That's what she wants. To have the record of her debts erased, gone, forgotten. That is what the word justified means here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. How does that strike you? Some people I know hear this, hear that the Lord Jesus Christ justifies us by faith, that it is simply a matter of putting our trust in him, and the entire slate can be wiped clean, not just our past, but our present and our future. Some people hear that and they think it's too good to be true. And actually, in the movie, somebody says that. It's just too good to be true. It can't be true. It's spoken of as a myth. And yet, that is the reality. It's called good news for a reason. Every single failure to keep God's law, whether by thought or deed, all wiped clean. Even sins that you have yet to commit. Doesn't depend on you being morally perfect from here on out. You are justified because of God's goodness, not your own goodness. No catches, no conditions, no strings attached. And unlike the clean slate in the movie, it is not activated by the push of a button. You know, like in every big Hollywood movie, there's got to be a big red button somewhere that somebody presses. That's kind of in the contract, I think. Of course, this clean slate, this justification that the Bible talks about is not activated like that, but it's just as simple and it's just as instantaneous because you and I are justified, it says, by faith, simply by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Simply by looking to him and saying, yes, I need that. Yes, I want that. I trust you. I trust you. And therefore, verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have peace with God, no matter how miserable or shameful or even criminal your past may be. God offers you a clean slate. And how's he able to do that? Of course, he doesn't just magic the record of our debts away. He's a just God. He doesn't just pretend that those bad things never happened. No, what he does is he comes and he pays off the debt himself. He sends his son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives the perfect life that we fail to live. He dies the perfect death. In other words, the death that we deserve for our unrighteousness, the punishment we deserve. And he takes it for us. That is why he came. He loves people that much. At such cost to himself, he pays off to this debt. Why? So that we can look to him and so that we can be justified by him. And so God declares you to be not guilty. In fact, you're declared to be righteous, all because you've put your faith in the one who is perfectly righteous. That is how you have peace with God. If you have not yet taken advantage of that, can I tell you, it's not too good to be true. This is why Christ came. This is why he died on the cross. And this is why he was resurrected afterwards, so that you could know that his sacrificial death on your behalf was accepted. Come to him. Come to him. But that takes us to our second heading. Can you know? Can you know you have peace with God? Is there some way of being sure, some sort of existential, experiential way of knowing that this is true for you? What was it that Jesus singled out as the last thing he would leave with his disconsolate friends just when he knew he was about to be arrested and killed? Do you remember? He said, John chapter 14, peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you. Yes, of course, he will soon leave them with the, if you like, the intellectual knowledge that they're reconciled to God because of him. But it's more. It's more than that. The peace of God is more than a mere fact stored up here. It is, as the 18th century pastor Andrew Fuller describes it, a sweet tranquility of soul. It is something to be savored. It is something to be enjoyed. It is a sweet consolation that sinks deep into the very marrow of your bones. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that yet? When my friend said to me, actually, you're not supposed to know you have peace with God. You're not supposed to have assurance. Was she right? Well, listen to 1 John chapter 5. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then John says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, the Apostle John knows that knowing you have eternal life actually does not inhibit godly living. Actually, it spurs it on, and that's why he wants you to know it. And not only can you know whether you are truly a believer, actually, you ought to pursue that certainty. 2 Corinthians tells us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. And Peter says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So we ought to have these things. So let me ask you again, do you have that peace? Do you know it in the very marrow of your being? Do you have the sweet tranquility of soul that assures you that you're in the faith? We're going to look at scripture. I'm going to give you 9 hallmarks of a true Christian. Now, don't worry about the word 9. I'm going to go really fast. It's going to be quick, I promise you. But see if you can track with this, because the Bible speaks to this. How can we know? What are the true hallmarks of a true believer? Well, here we are. Firstly, you're looking to Christ and Christ alone for salvation, not to a prayer you once prayed or to the sincerity with which you prayed that prayer. That is not the grounds of your salvation. The grounds of your salvation is Christ and him alone. Let me put it another way. Salvation is not looking to your heart to see if your heart is looking to Christ. Salvation is looking to Christ. We get so hung up, don't we, on our feelings? We can get so morbidly introspective. Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to him? What does it say in Romans chapter 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, do you freely confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life? Do you relate to him as your Lord, not just as your Savior, but as your Lord? And do you believe that God raised him from the dead? If you do, that's one of the hallmarks of somebody who is saved. Secondly, here's another hallmark. There should be some kind of spiritual hunger in you if you're saved. You may have heard it said, babies that are born alive are born hungry. They're born hungry. 1 Peter chapter 2 says much the same thing. It says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So he's saying, do you hear what he's saying? If you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you have truly been saved, then you will long for spiritual food, spiritual nourishment. So here's the question. Do you enjoy hearing the Bible taught? Do you enjoy reading the Bible? Do you enjoy hearing about Christ? Do you want to know more about him? That's another hallmark of someone who's been saved. Thirdly, you love other Christians. That's another hallmark. You love other Christians. 1 John 3 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. How do you view other people here at CCC? Do you look forward to coming, or actually is it a bit of a drudge for you to come here to CCC? Would you gravitate towards people here, or do you tend to want to keep your distance? And look, I totally get it. Some of us here at CCC are a bit weird. We are a bit weird, aren't we? Let's be honest. We're not always easy to love. But does your heart, generally speaking, go out to the people here? Do you feel a deep kinship with those who love Jesus? John Piper puts it like this: is the current pattern of your life to live for the eternal good of other people? Or are your thoughts and dreams and daily choices generally aimed at merely making yourself comfortable and your name esteemed? Again, I want to be clear. It is not that with all of these 9 hallmarks that I'm going to give you, we're all doing all of them perfectly all the time. If we were doing all of these things perfectly all the time, we would not need a savior. But what's the general tenor of your life? Are you seeking to do these things even fitfully? Fourthly, you know you're saved if you have the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So all believers have the Holy Spirit, which I guess begs the question, well, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit, right? How do I know? Perhaps this is stating the obvious, but the Holy Spirit gives you the desire to be holy. That's what he does. You should expect to see, even if fitfully, stops and starts, but you should expect to see the fruit of the Spirit. Not perfectly, not all at once to the same degree, but you'd expect these things to be growing over time. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That said, I just want to put a little thing in brackets here. Have you noticed that the most godly people you know are the very ones who tend to worry about their progress in the faith? They're so sensitive to it. The Holy Spirit has made them so sensitive to their own lack of progress in these things that you can see them getting quite frustrated with their lack of progress. And yet, from your perspective, as you look at them, there's no doubt you see the fruit of the Spirit in them. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Fifthly, related to number 4, and again to the work of the Spirit, you'll have an increasing awareness of your own sin and an increasing desire to fight it. Let's look at Galatians 5. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So they're locked in kind of mortal combat, the flesh and the Spirit. So increasingly, we ought to find ourselves, if we have the Holy Spirit, increasingly uncomfortable with our own sin when we become aware of it. Rather than kind of making peace with our sin or coddling it in some way. And when you do sin, does it grieve you? Does it grieve you? Do you come to the cross for forgiveness and renewed strength to fight your sin? It's a good sign if you do. Sixthly, there's a desire to keep God's commands. The Apostle John says, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And Jesus himself, of course, says the same thing. He says, John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, again, that doesn't mean we perfectly keep God's commandments. If we could, we would not need a savior. But a Christian has a God-given desire to please the Father by obeying the Son through the Spirit. As I think back to my teenage years and my kind of spiritual anxiety, I don't want to be too hard on 14-year-old me, but I think it's true to say that I did not really have that longing to please God. If I wanted to do good things, I did it typically as a way to kind of placate this fearful, tyrannical God who was kind of holding the threat of hell over me. And so I didn't obey with any sense of joy. I didn't obey with any sense of God's goodness. I didn't obey with any sense that actually if I obey his word, it's good for me. And I think that was the difference between 14-year-old me and 20-year-old me. When I was in my second semester at university, and it was almost overnight, it was over the space of probably about a week, around about Easter time, 92, I suddenly found that I had the desire to please God. I wanted to obey. I was almost going through scripture looking for things I could do, you know, in order to please him. And that was because I suddenly, by the eyes of faith, by the Holy Spirit, could see God's goodness, and my heart went out to him. I loved him. I wanted to please him. Have you had that experience? Do you know what it's like to feel like that? Seventhly, you know you're saved if you understand spiritual things that you could not previously understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. How do you see the cross? Is it ridiculous or is it power? Is it the power of God for salvation? I remember a good friend of mine who was not a believer, and she was always throwing up obstacles when we talked about Christian things. And I tried to get her along to a Christianity Explored course. That's basically an evangelistic course through Mark's gospel. And I think it took us about 3 years. There were a bunch of us Christians trying to get her to come along. Anyway, she eventually caved, bless her. It was a war of attrition. Eventually she was like, okay, I'll go. So she went to this Christianity Explored course. And I remember about 5 weeks in, I was standing by Piccadilly Circus tube station. I was about to go down into the underground, and I saw her walking up Regent Street towards me from the church. And I knew that she'd gone into the course with all of these questions, quite tough questions. And I'd warned the leaders on the course, just be ready, you know, she's got a lot of questions here. It's going to be quite a firestorm. And I said to her, you know, how's the course going? Do you feel like you're getting answers to your questions? And she looked at me and she smiled and she said, Barry, the thing is, the bigger Jesus gets, the fewer questions I have. And so at that moment, I thought to myself, yeah, I think she's a believer. I think she's a believer. Again, you can be a believer and ask questions about God. It's good to ask questions. The Psalms, of course, are full of questions to God. But there will be things which seem like nonsense to you as an unbeliever, which make perfect sense to you, joyful sense to you as a believer. The cross used to seem like foolishness. It doesn't anymore. Eighthly, and perhaps surprisingly, we know we're saved when we are chastised for our disobedience. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. It says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I've heard it put like this. This is probably from someone in the South. But it says this. God doesn't spank the neighbor's children. God doesn't spank the neighbor's children, right? In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, if you do not experience discipline from God, then, quote, you are illegitimate children and not sons if you don't experience discipline from the Lord. So if you feel currently that you are under the discipline of God, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. He disciplines those that he knows are his children because he loves them. Ninthly, you know you're saved when you experience the inward testimony of the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It says, you have received, this is believers, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then look to it, Galatians chapter 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You may have prayed that prayer many times. Our Father, who art in heaven. That was the way we prayed it back in Anglican churches. But it hits very differently when you're a believer, doesn't it? Our Father, my Father. That's how he looks at me, with tenderness. He puts the Spirit of his Son into your heart, and that Spirit cries out, Father. That is a sweet thing. There is an experiential dimension here, I think. When I get home in the evening, to use this illustration, it's probably not always true, but mostly true. It was true, actually, just after the first service. When I get home, my children see me, because my children know that they are my children, they react to seeing me in a certain way. They don't just sit on the couch and say, ah, oh, there is the man that I'm given to understand is my father. Not even half British children are that cold emotionally. They're not. No, they leap up, they run across the room, they grab me around the legs, and they say, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Especially if they think I've got chocolate. It's experiential for them. They feel it. So when you think of God as your father, when you speak of him, do you, generally speaking, experience affection, joy, delight? This is an inward testimony that you are truly saved. So, those are the nine hallmarks of a Christian, biblically speaking. And having heard those, why don't we return to the 14-year-old me? What would you say to someone like the younger me who had the nagging suspicion that he's not saved, who has no assurance of salvation? Do you know, as well-meaning as it was, I think it was a mistake for that person to say to me, as long as you were sincere when you prayed the prayer, you're saved. Because in doing that, what were they doing? They didn't mean to, but they were. They were unwittingly saying that I was justified by my feeling of sincerity, not by Christ. My friend, the evangelist Glenn Scrivener, turns out he had a very similar experience to me as a teenager, and it ended up with him resenting God and even hating him. Just listen to what he said. He said, I gave my life to Jesus about 1,000 times. It began age 13 at a Christian camp. The youth leader made the challenge and I was equal to it. I surrendered all. Later that evening, I looked hard in the mirror to see if there was any change. Was there a light behind my eyes? Was there a halo above my head? Was there a funny feeling in my stomach? Was there anything to tell me my prayer had worked? Nothing. So I prayed again the next day. I found myself adding phrases like, really, really, Jesus, I mean it, just to assure Jesus that I was in earnest. How earnest? He says, I prayed again the next day and the next. I prayed a prayer of commitment most days between the ages of 13 and 17. And then he says, but as I closed in on the 1,000 prayer mark, how do you think I was feeling about God? I hated him. I hated him. There was I, super committed, and there was he, silent, presumably unimpressed by my devotion, always wanting more. He says, by the time I left home, I concluded God didn't want me, and therefore I did not want him. So I went to university, determined to be free of his constant demands, but it didn't work. Switching from elder brother to prodigal did not liberate me. It only got me lost, he says. And then he asked the key question, what was it that brought me home? What was it that brought me home? Answer, the gospel. The actual gospel. You know, the one about Christ giving his life. That's what the Bible is about. Not my self-offering, his self-offering. End quote. See, I think we think salvation happens because we are the ones who give our lives to Christ. That's often how we phrase it, isn't it? I gave my life to Christ. But actually, it's the other way around. It's not that we give our lives to Christ. He gives his life to us. That's the basis of our salvation. Not by looking to things we've done or emotions we've felt or the sincerity or the words of the prayer or whatever it is. No, we're saved by looking to him, away from ourselves and towards him. And on that point, as I close, I just want to say something about feelings. I know, coming from a British man, you might want to reject it. What do we know about feelings? But I've been making the case that true faith will typically lead us to experience certain feelings. I think that's true, unless there are particular physiological reasons why we find it impossible to feel. That's possible. But that is not the same thing as saying that you should found your faith on your feelings. You should not. Remember the passage that we started with? We have been justified by faith, not by our feelings. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through our feelings. Counterintuitively, the best way to enjoy a more feeling faith, a more experiential faith, is not to look inside yourself and say, I wish I felt more things. No, the way to get that experiential faith is to look away from yourself and towards the beauty and the majesty of Christ Jesus. Maybe I can use this illustration as I close. Just think of two Israelites standing on the banks of the Red Sea. The Egyptian chariots are closing in behind them. They know they're about to die. And suddenly, the Red Sea parts to enormous towers of water. And both of them take that step of faith and they walk through the Red Sea, both of them. They get to the other side. The water is closed behind them. Their enemies are swallowed up. And one of the Israelites says, "Whoa! Did you see that? That was incredible. God saved me. He saved me. That's the most unbelievable thing I've ever seen." The other Israelite says, "Yeah, I know I really ought to feel something at this point, but I'm just not really a feels kind of guy. It's just, it's great. I'm not really feeling anything right now." Question. Which one of these Israelites was saved? Which one of them was saved? Both of them. Both of them were saved. Why? Because salvation is not by your feelings, your emotions. You are justified by trusting in God, taking that step of faith through the parted water. That is what saves you, trusting him. You're not justified by your emotions, your feelings, but by faith in Christ. But what of those of us who still feel doubtful? Maybe things I've said this morning have actually made you feel more doubtful and not less. Maybe it's made you feel slightly fearful about what you thought was your salvation. What would God have us do in this moment? He would have us come to him. He's tender. He is gentle. A bruised reed he does not break. He wants you to come to him. And he will not be offended if you say to him, "I know I'm supposed to love you, but I just don't. I don't feel it. I just don't think I do love you. Would you help me?" He's not offended by that. He loves it when people come to him. Ask him for love for others. Ask him for a desire for holiness. Whatever it is that you feel you lack, to give you assurance that your faith is real. Ask him to give you those things. And there'll be people here afterwards to pray with you if you'd like to do that. And I'll be here too. I'd love to pray with you. But let's pray together now. Let's pray. Father, you know there are people at every possible stage in this room right now. There are those who are Christians and know that they're Christians. There are those who are Christians but who doubt that they are Christians. And there are those who know they're not Christian, that they're not Christian. And yet they've heard the gospel. They're thinking to themselves, that's got to be too good to be true. And yet, Father, it is true in Christ. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he was resurrected. That we could put our trust in him and know that we are truly saved, that the record of our debts has been expunged, wiped clean. And I pray that for those who have not yet put their trust in Christ, that right now they would do that. Why don't we just take a minute now to, just in the silence of our hearts, speak to God about these things. Father, would you draw near to all of us in this moment? And for those of us who profess Christ, those of us who are looking to him for our salvation and who will be taking the Lord's Supper in a moment, I pray that that too would be a wonderful means of experiencing your grace towards us. Pray that as we take the cup, we take the bread, we take it inside ourselves, that there would be, as it were, taking root deep within us, the certainty of the salvation that is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have not yet put their trust in him, I pray, Father, you would move them by your Spirit. Help them to see the reality of their sin. And as they do that, I pray they would straight away see the beauty of Christ, that he died for us while we were still sinners. He gave his life for us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.